We will not have our normally scheduled Eucharist ritual today. Both Grant and Heidi are not doing well, the typical childhood problems. And I don't think either Tammy or Eric are here today, so we have no music and we will postpone Eucharist until next Sunday. Also, I have an announcement that beginning in early October, whatever the first Sunday is, we will no longer have junior prep school. We're forced to cancel junior prep school because of a lack of teachers. And unless someone comes forward willing to take on the Munchkins for the month of October and beyond, then we will not be able to staff a faculty. And I think this is unfortunate, but we have pled for far too long to get people to assist in this area, and apparently there is no interest. So we've run out of teachers at the end of September. Their cycle is completed, and we can't ask them to go further. So unless something else happens, we'll have no junior prep school beginning first Sunday of October. So you might be in prayer about that. Our study today will proceed after we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity You've afforded us to gather here in this place of freedom and in the environment which is conducive for understanding, comprehending, and then applying Your precious Word. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would empower us toward this endeavor, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have been noting for almost a year now the concepts surrounding the zeitgeist of client nation America. We have noted other client nations in the past and how they have fallen and some of the reasons why. And one of the ways in which a declining client nation can be identified is the loss of manners. And that brings me to a column written by Miss Manners, which appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch last Sunday in the style section. And this one was particularly interesting to me because it shows the changing zeitgeist with regard to Divine Institution number 2. And this person writes, "Dear Miss Manners, in the world in which my husband and I grew up, he would not have been able to throw me away after 25 years without suffering the disapproval of society, which would have affected his career and reputation as well as income. Since by the time of the divorce he was a circuit court judge, that would have meant a sizable risk, and he might have decided that it wasn't worth it to have lunch and eventually an affair with his new, younger, buxom court clerk recently assigned to him. Surely no matter how kindly we try to view our fellow human beings, we know that many of us, almost all, don't have the basic character and integrity to do the right thing for its own sake or for our self-respect. Most of us need some fear to help us find the discipline to remain civilized. Increasingly, that has not involved what might be called religious fears. But until recently, there was still some concern for the disapproval of other human beings. That is, quote, society. Do you really prefer," the writer is speaking to Miss Manners, "do you really prefer a world in which my ex-husband could do what he did and lose nothing? Do you think that is good for women, for their children, for society as a whole? Will you be willing to have your taxes go up to help support women like me as we age and are forced to go on the dole for 30 or 40 years? And Miss Manners responds by saying, "Gentle reader, now, however bitter you understandably feel, you really do not want to put this to Miss Manners on financial grounds." That shifts the argument not just from morality to manners, but from manners to money. Surely you do not want to find yourself arguing with other taxpayers about why people in their 40s would be presumed permanently helpless to support themselves. Besides, this approach is not necessary. Miss Manners is already full of compassion for you and deeply interested in the issue you raise about society's using its most powerful weapon, social disapproval, in the interest of morality. As you say, the expression of social opinion as a way of punishing bad behavior has largely been abandoned, unless, of course, someone lights up a cigarette. Lesser crimes, for abandoning one's family right up to murder, no longer inspire indignation. This attitude started some years ago when exercising judgment, which is good, turned into being judgmental, which is bad. Later, confession was seen as compensation for sin, as in, "Well, sure, he rapes and pillages, but at least he has the courage to be honest about it." Most recently, it has come to be considered bad taste to reach into the past and condemn anyone for anything that isn't actually happening at the moment. All right, so she committed armed robbery, but that was last spring. She's been a model citizen ever since. This is especially true for people who inadvertently got caught and convicted, which is described as having paid one's debt to society. Whew! Now that you have concluded that, Miss Manners is about to take up her trusty cudgel to defend you, if she can only stop foaming at the mouth, let us discuss the advantages and disadvantages of these charges. Increased empathy, forgiveness, and the public desire to mind its own business are all tremendous gains. Society's indifference to good and bad is, however, a loss, not only because it fails to encourage good, but because it suggests that there really is no such thing as good. Miss Manners would dearly love to keep the gains without suffering the losses, greedy as that may sound. Thus, she believes that the weapon of disapproval should be used, but very, very judiciously. We all know how common it is for public opinion to condemn someone in erroneous anticipation of our justice system. The retreat from a blanket condemnation of divorce is, at least in part, an overdue acknowledgement that this is difficult for outsiders to judge what is going on in a marriage. In the past, even people who had compelling reasons to leave a marriage, such as their own physical safety, were inhibited from doing so by that indiscriminate social disapproval. But even in clear-cut cases, the old way did not work as fairly as you seem to think. While a husband who behaved like a cad would initially come in for his share of disapproval, suspicion also commonly attached itself to the innocent wife with such mean notions as, "She probably drove him to it." A divorced husband was soon known as a bachelor, which whitewashed the marital record, while the wife forever bore the label of divorcee, a term that managed to be simultaneously racy as pathetic. In all sympathy, Miss Manners does not think you would be better off to be socially characterized as having been abandoned by a villain than as simply a dignified lady formerly married but now living independently. We have a changing zeitgeist, and one of the things I think that is missing from the mix, from the formula, is social disapproval when it is obvious a person is in error. We seem to want to forgive people if they confess their sins and go to therapy. Confessing sins in our day has to do with getting in front of the public at a press conference and saying, "Well, I did rape and pillage, but I've been to therapy and I'm much better now." And that forgives every one of their crimes, all the way from the local dog catcher up to the president. Well, we are in a study of what it takes to restore society to some tranquility, And it begins in the home right after the birth of the first child. That begins to prepare the next generation for a little civility. If the parents utilize the power and the authority that has been imputed to them by God under divine institution number 3. Now, what we're doing in our study is documenting that one of the things it takes to organize a child in the home is the fear of social disapproval. And the society in which he functions is that of the home headed up by mother and father. The last thing they want to have is parental disapproval. The home is their society. They have very little contact with anyone outside the home except for immediate family, like grandparents, for example. And therefore, their society encompasses the home. And disapproval from parents is something that they should learn to fear. The father and the mother should function from the foundation of unconditional love for the child. They should never function from the emotional or arrogance complexes of sins. Everything, therefore, is to be done professionally and in an organized manner, with the foundational principles of Bible doctrine guiding their policy making and their execution of justice. We are noting, therefore, that the maximum goad that parents may use in bringing order to the household is the switch, or as the Bible puts it in the King James, the rod. We haven't studied the rod yet. We've been studying chastisement. Musar is the Old Testament word for that. And we are noting now a passage in Hebrews beginning in chapter 12, verse 5. It is quoting, beginning in the second half of verse 5, a comment made by Solomon to his son Rehoboam in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 12. Now, we've worked on a corrected translation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and up to this point it reads like this: "And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." Now, teaching you as sons will later be documented in this passage as well as others as referencing chastisement. The King James Version word to translate musar, which has the connotation of physical pain and suffering inflicted on the child's backside whenever he is in rebellion. I can find no other application for chastisement except for rebellion. Rebellion is where the child is in open, willing opposition to parental authority. A child can violate parental policy without being in rebellion. They can violate it because they truly forgot or were distracted or didn't understand. These kinds of concepts must be discerned by the parent. But when the parent discerns that violating policy was from the motivation of defiant rejection of policy and parental right to rule, then that is classified as rebellion and must be dealt with through power and force. It doesn't take long if you get started early. If you wait late, then you have a revolutionary on your hands. It usually occurs around puberty, and if not then, when they get their driver's license. Then it's almost too late. You have an ongoing war on your hands, but victory may be attained because the Word of God is alive and powerful. Well, we noted in closing on Thursday evening, with reference to the first half of verse 5, that there are several ways in which a son may be instructed, as is mentioned in verse 5 there. And the first thing we noted was Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, which says, "You shall teach my commandments diligently to your sons." Well, how should this process take place? The verse goes on to say, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So obviously the instruction of the Word of God, beginning with establishment concepts, must begin early and must continue on a daily basis. Now, when the child rejects parental policies, they are to be goaded back into line by means of force, including the use of the rod. And the example we gave was Proverbs 29:15. "The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way bring shame to his mother." And then finally, adults are to understand that when they rebel against divine policy, they will be chastened in much the same way that a father chastens his own son. We noted Deuteronomy 8:5, which says, "You are to know in your heart," and that means transfer of the doctrine into your stream of consciousness, "that the Lord your God was disciplining you," there's Musser, "just as a man disciplines," Musser used again, "his own son." And so we have the comparison of divine punishment to a recalcitrant believer compared to parental punishment of a child, and the use of that, the function of that punishment is the rod. Now Hebrews 12 verse 5 says to the reversionist that he has forgotten the principles he once understood about divine discipline. It is important that you learn now, before you go into reversionism, that when you are in that reversionistic cycle, that you will fall under divine discipline. There will be pain and suffering, and it is designed to goad you back into line, which is the divine power system. If you get into reversionism and stay too long, you will forget that and begin to blame God or project off on others or circumstances. You will not take responsibility for your poor decisions. You will self-justify. You will self-deceive. And you will become self-absorbed. So now is the time to learn the concept when in reversionism there will be pain and suffering. And there is the prospect that you will forget this in the Cosmic Academy. Now just as a father chastens his son when he is rebellious, so God chastens believers when they are rebellious. Whenever the child rejects the imperative moods of parental policy, the reversionist rejects the imperative moods of divine policy. The father disciplines his son. He's given the example of divine discipline, and that is noted in Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, where divine chastisement is compared with parental chastisement. And in that passage, Solomon teaches his son Rehoboam not to despise divine correction, since it is intended for his benefit. We resume our study now in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Now this verse begins, "My son, do not despise." And the word found in the Hebrew is ma'az, to reject, to refuse, to despise. Point one. The Jews had rejected the purpose of divine discipline. The Jews had rejected the purpose of divine discipline. We're going to note that they despise the Lord's chastisement. Now, they had 40 years to despise it. They roamed around in the wilderness for 40 years, constantly rejecting divine mandates and receiving punishment for it. Why did it take 40 years? People often wonder that. You can get a map down of the Sinai Peninsula and begin to examine that piece of real estate and wonder why it takes 40 years to traverse it even on foot. You'd think in 40 years you could get it done a lot quicker. Not the Jews. They were constantly led astray by their own poor decisions. They were reversionists. They were in opposition to divine policy. And every time they got out of line, divine discipline came longer in the wilderness. And that's the lifestyle of most believers. They live their life in the wilderness. They can't make any progress, cannot make any advance, because they're constantly kicking against the goads. And God will not permit them to advance. Human viewpoint and human good and evil will not be promoted in the plan of God. And if you are a believer, you can forget it. Now, the unbeliever can move forward nicely. They're in the Cosmic Academy. They're in the cosmic system. And they serve their leader, Satan. And he is going to promote them. However, they will not have the happiness that they imagine, as we will note today, as we examine the eight categories of reversionism. Well, here we have the Jews rejecting the purpose of divine discipline. Point two. When God inflicts us with the pain and suffering of His goads, His purpose is not sadistic but benevolent. God forbid that a father would discipline his child from sadism. That would be horrible. And if a father disciplines his child in a sadistic manner, he is destroying that child's ability to relate to the grace of God. That's why all discipline must function under the principle of unconditional love. If you do it wrongly, if you do it under arrogance as a motivation, or from emotion as a motivation, you destroy that future potential relationship between the child and a loving father in heaven. I've told you in the past regarding my discussions with Quentin Swofford, the director of Glen Haven Youth Ranch. One of the major problems they have with the youth that come into that ranch is that they cannot teach God as Father. We're taught in the Scriptures to issue our prayers into the third heaven by beginning our prayer with Father. They can't teach that. The relationship between these children and their father has been so contorted, and there's so much hatred and mistrust involved, that to reference the God of this universe as Father completely blows their minds, and they cannot orient to that, and the ability to evangelize them or lead them doctrinally is hampered drastically. So the parents can obviously do this by utilizing their power and their authority in a wrong way. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. Only a right thing done in a right way is right. When I was teaching prep school down in Houston, the students who were sixth graders could not understand that particular series of bromides. So I had been involved with Shane and Boy Scouts, and I know that they have a rule that there's a certain way to whittle a stick. You take the knife and you open it up and you whittle the stick away from your body. But even then, you must be in the presence of an adult, for example, a father, or a scoutmaster of some description. So you must be in the presence of an adult, and when you whittle going away. Now, if there's no adult present, and you whittle going away, you're doing the right thing in a wrong way. If you're in the presence of an adult, and you take the knife and you whittle toward your body, you're doing the wrong thing in a right way. There's an adult present, but you're doing it wrong. And, of course, if there's no adult present and you're pulling it to you, wrong thing in a wrong way. If there's an adult there and you're going away from you with the knife, that's a right thing in a right way. Well, that communicated. Now, you take that set of principles and apply it to your life, and you can see that there are some things to consider in every application of life in order to get the thing done in a right way using right principles. Well, God inflicts us with pain and suffering from His goads. The purpose is not sadistic, but benevolent. He wants you to come back into His plan so He can bless you. The desire of the father should be to get the child back into the system so that there can be harmony in the household and so that education can then continue. We're going to note pretty soon that the whole concept of chastisement is the first stage in learning. It is part of education. It doesn't just stop with restoring order. The idea is to get the child into a situation so he can be trained, so he can learn, so he can be educated. And when they took the concept of corporal punishment out of the schools, they set the stage to destroy the environment which is needed for learning. And we see that that's the case today. And without the threat of pain and suffering, then disorder will eventually emerge and education cannot be accomplished. What's the first step, therefore, in education? Fear of pain and suffering. And we'll note a verse pretty soon that says that you cannot learn anything unless you first have fear of the Lord. And we'll note that's respect for His power and His authority. So when God inflicts us with pain and suffering from His goads, His purpose is not sadistic but benevolent. 3, His desire is to bless us. He cannot do so if we are in rebellion against the plan which conveys the blessings. His desire is to bless us, and He cannot do so as long as we're in rebellion against the plan which conveys the blessings. Four, if we do not respond to His goads, but instead despise them, then our problems can only intensify. He is not going to permit the rebellious to move forward, to have prosperity, and to see good days. It won't happen. Now, the rebellious always move in what we call reversionism, in which they frantically search for happiness. And they will kick the goads until the cows come home in search of happiness that cannot be found. And we're about to get there. Point five. Some people never learn until they're in pain. Therefore, there must be the threat of pain and suffering hanging over those who have not yet organized their souls. Children are born into this life tabula rasa. They have no norms and standards. They have no morals. They have no redeeming qualities whatsoever. And to make matters worse, every cell of their body is inflicted with the sinful nature. So they're dumber than dirt, and they have all of the assets to be a good first-class terrorist gurgling in their bodies, ready to wreak havoc upon a household where parents are not willing to assert their right to rule. And later they turn them loose on society, and we have filled jails because of it. Some people never learn until they're in pain. Some never change the way they think until the pain from poor decisions becomes so great they can no longer deny their error. Some people never change the way they think until the pain from poor decisions becomes so great they cannot deny their error. They finally have to take responsibility for so many poor decisions. And objectively, if you back off and look at your life, the circumstances you're now in, and you're honest with yourself, ask yourself the question, why am I where I am? Is it because I made poor decisions, or is it because of circumstances beyond my volitional control? Now, if it's the latter, that's in the divine decrees. God has given you His Word in order to deal with that. System testing, thought testing, people testing, disaster testing. You've got doctrine for that. Now, if you have made dumb, stupid, ignorant decisions, and it's put you where you are, then you have to take responsibility for that. But then all is not lost. As long as you still have a pulse, God has a purpose for your life. You must reorient. First of all, rebound if necessary, if there's any sin involved. Secondly, get back to Bible class, reorganize your soul, and move forward. And we noted as we started this study, there is one area of forgetting that is good. It is good to forget those things which are behind, and it is better to focus upon the goal which lies ahead. It is bad to forget that while under the discipline of God, you have to go through pain and suffering. And when the pain and suffering comes from divine goads, if you point your finger toward heaven and say, God is wrong about this, then you, of course, are in reversionism. Now, some people never learn then until they're in pain. Point six. And so the commandment not to despise the Musar Yahweh. Do not despise Musar Yahweh. And that is translated the chastening from the Lord. Do not despise it. It is a good sign. We're going to note when we move through Hebrews chapter 12, down around verses 6 or 7, that if you do not receive chastening from God when you're in reversionism, what is that saying to you? That you're not a true son. And if you're not a true son, then what are you? Well, it's Sunday. I hate to offend you, but you're a bastard. And I say that to you from the power of the Word of God. That's exactly what it says in Hebrews 12. If God does not discipline His own when they are veering off the furrow that they are to work and plow, then the reason for it is they're not true sons at all. They're bastards. And God has no dealings with those who are not in His family. He leaves that to Satan because they're Satan's. And Satan will promote them, but he cannot make them happy. Satan will prosper them in many ways, but he can't make them happy. And he can't guarantee that they will retain their prosperity or their blessings. There's no guarantee from the Cosmic Academy that once you acquire fame or prosperity or your idea of happiness, that it can be maintained. No guarantee. In fact, it's guaranteed from the plan of God that you cannot maintain it. God simply doesn't honor cosmos diabolicus. He has set up a system that will not permit people to prosper in the cosmic system. It cannot happen. It will not happen. Although for the moment you think you've got the system whipped. You think you've got it whipped because today everything is fine. Well, you've got a life to live yet. There are days ahead. Days in which things... the Lord. Point one. This chastening includes the various stages of discipline and reversionism. There are several things involved here. There are several stages of divine discipline, and there are several stages of reversionism. Now, we defined reversionism during the week. It comes from the English word revert, which means to turn you back and go back the other way or to reassume a former condition. And so we have the word reversionism. In this case, for the believer who has made some advance but has rejected divine policy and is now on the road to returning to the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And once he completes the reversionistic process, you cannot tell him from the unbeliever. Much to John MacArthur's chagrin. John MacArthur is the man who wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. There is a sad philosophy in the land that salvation is based on works and not grace. And they cloud the issue. This is like Buckminism from the turn of the century. Satan has a shelf of techniques and tactics that he uses in every generation. And they're up on the shelf, and he'll haul one off on occasion, and he'll stick a new name on it, and he'll give it to the faculty of the Cosmic Academy, and he'll say, teach this afresh, but act like it's a new idea. And here's an old, old idea with a new title called Lordship Salvation. And Lordship Salvation says this, oh sure, salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, but if you really were saved, then we will know it by your fruits. We will know it by the life you live. And if you live a good Christian life, that means that when you said, yes, I believe in Christ, you really did. And if you're a scumbag, although you say you believed in Christ, it was a head belief and not a heart belief. You didn't really believe. And you're still a heathen. You're still a reprobate. You're still lost in your sins. And there is no hope for you unless you get your life right. So what's the emphasis? The emphasis is on your life and how others view it. The emphasis is not on Christ and His work on the cross. And when you get your eyes off Christ, you have to get your eyes on either self or people. And you are in reversionism. And so John MacArthur insists that our fruits must display the fact that we're truly saved. And I say to John MacArthur, read Hebrews 12. This is all about believers in the Jerusalem church. This is all about individuals who have accepted Christ as Savior, have learned a little doctrine, and because of a lust for ritual, have returned to their old ways. They've done a 180 and gone back from whence they came. They're believers. God cannot deny what He promises people. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When He said tetelestai, He said salvation is completed in the past with the results that it goes on forever. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Saved in the past, with its effects going on forever. Look into the Greek and you will see it. And we've studied it in the past on countless occasions. Salvation, once accomplished, is eternally secure, and it depends not upon what you do, but what Christ has already accomplished. Christ is the issue, not you and your puny little sins. Puny! You're not professional sinners. You're not even good at it. And you think your puny sins can eradicate what Christ did on the cross. Jeffrey Dahmer is the best example I know of. You know Jeffrey? He had friends over for breakfast. And Jeff was a good student, I understand, in school. And it was only around 14 or 15 when he was doing experiments in biology that it crossed his mind about how the human flesh would taste. Well, how do you know that at age 12, old Jeff didn't go to, say, a Billy Graham crusade? How do you know that Jeff and family didn't take him down to the first church of whatever? And there was a Miss Dixie Jernigan type there who precisely enucleated the gospel of salvation to him. Jeff, do you realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Do you realize that there are none righteous? No, not even one. Do you realize that? Do you realize, therefore, that you need a Savior? Yes, sir. Do you understand that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity and went to Calvary's cross as your substitute and all of your sins were imputed to Him and judged? All of your sins, Jeff, not only that you've already committed, those that you are guilty of today, but also those which you will commit in the future. That's how we present the gospel. That's how it's presented in the Scriptures. And that's how it could have been conceivably presented to Jeff. Including those sins which you have not yet committed. Yes, ma'am. I believe. And Jeffrey Dahmer became a member of the royal family of God at age 12. It is conceivable that this occurred. Then he moved on through his matriculation in high school. He entered his biology class. He did his experiments. These evil things crossed his mind, and he nurtured them. Why? Because after having believed, he never learned the Word of God, the problem-solving devices, the royal family honor code. All of these things were non-present in his stream of consciousness. And as a result, he could not fight the tendencies, the trends, the weaknesses, the strengths of his sinful nature. He responded to those because there was no defense department in his soul, and he went way downhill. And that offends to the very core of the soul those who subscribe to Lordship salvation. They freak out over the idea that God's grace can save the most demented among us. What's the good news for you? If it is conceivable that Jeffrey Dahmer could be in heaven today, then friends, you can make it through faith alone in Christ alone. Even you can go to heaven because you're such an amateur sinner. You haven't had one single neighbor for breakfast. Not one. And you can make it by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, you're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. This chastening includes the various stages of divine discipline and reversionism. 2, the law of volitional responsibility is the first stage of discipline. You suffer from the ramifications of your own poor decisions. And that's the first stage. If no recovery results, then warning, intensified, and terminal discipline follows. If no recovery results, then warning, intensified, and terminal discipline follows. We've studied all of these in the past. Point 3. When these final stages occur, we may conclude that the believer has unrelentingly continued in his reversionistic attitude toward the goads of God. When these final stages occur, we may conclude that the believer has unrelentingly continued in his reversionistic attitude toward the goads of God. 4. That reversionism is expressed in 8 stages of degeneracy. We will now undertake a brief review of those 8 stages. Number 1 is reaction. First thing you do is react. Now there are many opportunities for this on a daily basis. Tomorrow you're all going to go to work. And there's a guy there who is a potential reactor factor for you. You know that person. All of you have that guy at work, at school, maybe even a teacher, a fellow classmate, someone in the neighborhood, a relative. Family reunions bring these people out of the woodwork. There's always someone. And they just set you ballistic. And you react to them. Now, I've talked with many of you, and I find out this is a wonderful teaching aid because all of you are guilty of these things. I know I was in spades. There was hardly anybody I could get along with before doctrine. I was just a griffin and couldn't help it. And griffins are cantankerous curmudgeons. We sort of troglodytish, you might say. And we like to sort of hover in our place and nobody bothers our periphery. I won't go into what animals do, but we mark our territory. Then you get a little doctrine. You find out, well, there's somebody else in this life other than me. Maybe I ought to try to get along. Well, how do you do this? Well, you take in a little doctrine and you learn, well, God loves that low life as well. Love me? I guess He can love him too. And that's an inspiration to get along under unconditional love. So I would go to work and there would be people there that I would react to. By 8:05, I was completely berserk with someone. And then someone in the neighborhood, friends, relatives, didn't matter. See what Joe Henry's been through. Then I got into the Word of God and I found out, I won't describe what I am, but I was sort of like the south end of a northbound mule. Now, the Word of God sort of tempered that to some degree. Some of you are learning that I have tempered to some degree. This reaction business, it amazes me how a few problem-solving devices can enable you to tolerate others who don't really need to be tolerated. And they can use this same system to tolerate me. And we can get along. Well, none of us are perfect. There are none righteous. No, not one. There are none who follows God. So we're all in this lost, fallen society. Now, we've got to try to get along. I've been giving a lot of thought to the problems that face this nation. I hear discussions constantly on the radio and TV talk shows about how things are wrong and how this is going to fix it. And you know what I've come to the conclusion? There is no solution to any of these things. Not one. There is an exception, but you know what that is. But in the human realm of thinking, there are no solutions. What do we do about welfare? I heard this discussion the other day. What do we do about that? And they say, well, we need to get rid of it. Then someone says, well, what about the little children that are born to unwed mothers? Well, then they start wringing their hands. Well, that's a good point, Fred. What are we going to do about the little children of unwed mothers? What are we going to do? They say, well, hell, I guess we just keep welfare. I guess we have to keep it. And that's the answer. You're right. You got it. There it is. You got it. You got to keep it. There's no solution. There is no solution. There will be welfare as long as this nation continues without the 5 cycles of discipline. We do not have the kind of mentality in this country to cut babies off at the knees. It's not going to happen. The only thing that can get rid of the welfare state is what always gets rid of the welfare state. Total and complete economic collapse. That'll get rid of it. And all God's babies in client nation America will be hungry. We'll all be hungry. And then those God don't need in a client nation to screw things up any further, He'll get rid of them. They're the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That gets rid of them. Then when the smoke clears, who is left? Those who have Bible doctrine resident in their streams of consciousness, ready to pick up the pieces and move forward and do it in the right way. And if we survive, we're the ones who are going to be the ones to pick up the pieces. And you follow reversionistic trends, you're among those who are going to be eliminated. And rightly so. Somebody has to have the courage to structure a society which will provide freedom for advance in the plan of God. And you may be it. Our Lord, what grace can do. Well, if you constantly react to other people, you're going to be in the first stage of reversionism. The believer becomes disillusioned with people whom he believes have let him down. Self-righteous indignation. It happens all the time. You are right. They did fail. They did abuse you unfairly and unjustly. There's no question about it. What's wrong with you? You reacted to it. You didn't respond with biblical problem-solving devices. You didn't look at it from the divine viewpoint. What do you expect from a fallen society? You expect everybody to treat you like you're somebody? This is the devil's world, for Pete's sakes, and nobody is interested in anything but themselves. So why are you surprised? You shouldn't be surprised. You should look on that as typical, common, everyday modus operandi for the devil's world and say to God in His heaven, "You're right. We're all scumbags." And children are not learning that concept. And do you know why? It's because, first of all, of Darwinianism, which teaches children. I can't even turn on the TV anymore and watch Discovery without getting lectures on this evolution business. And they speak in such dulcet tones, too, like, "This is fact from God." And then they quote you all these little things. And they show you these little models that are pretty and colorful and all. And this right here is a sliver of a jawbone that we dug out of the tundra of Northeast Africa. And this takes on some of the images of Homo sapien jawbones. And they go on, they go. Like, I'm supposed to believe this? Prove this. You say it, prove it. And never any proof. Just say it in dulcet enough tones as if you believe it, then it's true. And they teach children evolution. And what does evolution teach? That you're getting better and better and better and better. And that is Satan's own lie. We're scumbags getting worser and worser and worser. And it's not going to get any better. The only thing that makes any of us any better is the Word of God in our souls. Otherwise, we're animals. And we'll prove it. Jeff proved it. Animals, mind you. What makes us better? The Word of God. What reveals us for what we really are? Cosmos diabolicus. And children are taught we're getting better and better. And then as they move forward in life, it means that there are really no things they do that are wrong because we're getting better. We can't say people are wrong. It'll hurt their psyche. They won't be able to adjust. And so they can't really say to a child, "You're wrong here." We say to them, "Is it best for you right now? Is it best for you right now? Well, if it's not wrong, what difference does it make about right now? What difference does that make? It's okay for me, it's okay." Then you move forward with this thought process, this decision-making process, and you mess in somebody's nest. Cost them a little money, time, effort. We have to have a program. Well, why do you need a program if everything's okay? Well, there are just some things that maybe are out of place and out of time. So we have to have a program for these unwed mothers. Money for them. Their little babies have to be taken care of. It's okay, though. We don't mean to demean these people, but they do need help. Okay, let's have a program. And we spend skillions of dollars, and they keep having the babies, and we keep wondering, wringing our hands, what are we going to do? They don't do anything. Because we've told them, it's okay.
and there's no social disapproval, and all they have to say is, you know, but at press conference, of course, I was wrong. I feel bad about that. I'm in therapy. I'm doing much better now. And everybody says, oh, isn't that sweet? They're doing better now. We forgive you. And that's our society. The believer becomes disillusioned when people whom he believes have let him down get into his soul. This is hypersensitivity, and unchecked leads to frustration, self-pity, and the sins of the arrogance and emotional complexes. Self-pity, that's one of the major sins of those who've been wronged in our society, and Christians do it more than any. Because they're wronged, truly wronged. And rather than handling it like Christ said do so, what did Christ say to us about things like that? He said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. They abuse me, they're going to abuse you. They killed him, they may kill you. Are you upset about that? If you're upset about dying for what's right, dying for doctrine, dying for Christianity and your beliefs, if you're upset about that, if you don't think you can do that, then I'm suggesting to you that you haven't advanced very far in your spiritual growth, or you're in reversionism. You're thinking more about yourself than anyone else. You're thinking you might die. Well, hell, I got a compromise here somewhere. I can't die. I've got years to live. By comparison to eternity, you have a microsecond to live. And you can glorify Christ. You can glorify the Word of God if one day you're asked to give your life for what's right, not what's beneficial to you. But oh, we tell the children, the reason you want to do this, dear Johnny, is because it's best for you. Wrong. You do what you do because it's right, and no other reason. Two. Well, you reacted to somebody, and now you're unhappy. And in order to resolve this unhappiness, you move into the second stage called frantic search for happiness. A frantic search. This is an antidote to the believer's disillusionment. You've been disillusioned with someone who has offended you, misused you, and you don't feel happy. And so you go into a frantic search to get rid of the disillusionment in order to deal with the people or circumstances which have caused him to react. The believer sublimates in order to find happiness. Sublimation is always a means of hiding from reality. Anyone who sublimates is hiding from a reality that causes him unhappiness. Got it? Now you're looking at sin. When your child comes in and they're into drugs, are you looking at a problem? You are not looking at a problem. Drugs are not a problem. They are a symptom. And we're fighting symptoms in this country. We need to quit that and start fighting the problem. What's the problem? Reversionism, heathenism, unbelief, cosmic thought, wrong decisions, a whole long laundry list. Those are the problems. What are the ramifications? One is drug abuse. And we want to tell children how bad it is for them to take drugs. No, it doesn't matter if it's bad for them. In some cases, it may be good. They may have a headache that day. The drugs relieve the headache. So it's not whether it's good or bad. That's not the issue. The issue is it's wrong. Taking drugs is wrong. That's what you tell them. It doesn't matter what benefits accrue to you. That is inconsequential. You don't not do something because it's not beneficial. You don't do something because it is beneficial. You do it because it's right. You don't do it because it's wrong. You don't need to know anything else. Now, in order to deal with the people or circumstances which have caused him to react, the believer sublimates in order to find happiness. Dependent upon the trends of the sinful nature, the manifestation will involve either sins of lasciviousness or sins of asceticism. You'll either be a goody-two-shoes or you'll be a pervert. And there are some cases where you can be both. And I'll explain that. How can that be? Well, let me explain. The frantic search for the lascivious types include, for example, drunkenness, drug use, sexual promiscuity, or perversion. That's a few of the more evident lascivious trends when you're frantically searching for happiness. Now, if that's your trend, that's the way you're going to go. But what if you've been taught, say, in a fine Christian home, that these kinds of things are not acceptable? And you've been bombarded with that. But your trends are lascivious. Now, there are just a few of those maybe you can participate in. Let's take the first one I mentioned, drunkenness. And you can justify that, but you just can't do drug abuse, sexual promiscuity, or perversion. Your norms and standards at this stage of your decline will not permit it. But your rebellion in drunkenness is not enough to find your happiness. You have to assuage it some way else. So, you move into asceticism. And in asceticism, you express that through human good, crusader arrogance, religion, or social action. And so you have a really nice guy who's a drunk. And he's sublimating because he's unhappy about some reactor factor. He hides from reality through drink. That's not enough. It doesn't bring the happiness. He needs some other escape. And he goes into crusader arrogance. And he joins now, whatever. And this is the frantic search. For the ascetic type, you have these various goody-two-shoes approaches. For the lascivious type, it's perversion, and you may even have a cross between the two. Now, here's the thing that we'll get into in the second session. After having sublimated, after having gone to these human viewpoint solutions in hopes of finding happiness, and you find out it doesn't bring happiness, it creates what we call in stage three the boomerang effect. The fact you don't have happiness even after trying these sublimations causes your unhappiness to intensify. And we'll note that particular stage at a quarter till the hour.